We have been working our way on Sunday morning through the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts because it's the history book of the New Testament. It starts when Jesus goes back to heaven and goes for about the next 35 years telling us the key events. Now, today is going to be somewhat controversial. Are you up for a little controversy today? Okay, it might be offensive to some, but we're just going to look at it and see where we wind up. I like to begin each week with a little bit of the timeline. So Acts chapters 1 and 2, we mention every week, begins in the year 30 AD. By the time you get to Acts chapter 19, that's going to cover a time period of about 3 years, and that's going to be from 54 AD all the way through 56 AD, and we'll see how that works out today. Chapter 19 is going to cover Paul's ministry in this city called Ephesus. And let me just give you a little bit of perspective with putting on a map. I know you've seen it before, but if you go all the way to the right, all the way down at the bottom, there is the city of Jerusalem, and that's in southern Israel. You go about 300 miles north, and there's the city of Antioch in Turkey. We'd say Turkey today. And this is going to be Paul's home church. This is going to be the church that sends Paul out. And Paul's going to travel several hundred miles to the city of Ephesus, and which is over here on the coast. And so you want to keep that in mind. And this is where this is going to take place. And Paul is going to spend about 3 years in this city. Now, what's also important, as you go through the book of Acts, you always want to keep in mind that God's not just filling pages with stories. There are certain stories over a period of 35 years that the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that we don't miss. So that's why these stories are here. There's something that God wants to share with us. And we're also going to pay attention to what it is that Paul would later on write back to this church of Ephesus. So you'll remember it was a couple of weeks ago, the story of Ephesus actually began in Acts chapter 18. There was a man named Apollos. He was Jewish, but his parents named him Apollos, which means from Apollo, after a foreign god. And we talked about how he didn't have much of a spiritual background, but at a certain point, he comes in contact with his Bible, and he becomes known as being mighty in the scriptures. And we talked about the importance of being in God's word and getting God's word inside of us. Then last week as we began, Paul comes to Ephesus. He finds some disciples, and as he's there, they're disciples of Jesus, it seems. And as he's there, he's spending time with them, and he realizes that something's missing. So he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And we looked at that last week. They'd never heard of that. And so he explains that to them. Then they were baptized. And in verse 6, it says, "And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." And so we talked about that. That appears to be what we would refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this baptism of the Holy Spirit is very much like salvation. It's a one-time thing. You know, you get saved one time, you get baptized in the Holy Spirit one time. But what we find so interesting is that years later, Paul will write back to this church in his letter to the Ephesians, and he will tell these Ephesians who had received the Holy Spirit, he will say, and I put it there in your outline, he will tell this church, be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be filled with the Spirit. Does everybody see that? Now that's important because we would look on and they would say, they've already been baptized in this, but then Paul would say, yes, but now you need to be perpetually filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I want to give you a truth of life. It's a spiritual truth, and everybody needs to know this. It's very simple, but it's very profound, and I want you to write this down. You want to write down, I will be filled with whatever I fill myself with. I will always be filled with whatever it is I fill myself with. And so whatever it is I'm filling myself with is what it is that I'm going to be filled with. And so, you know, we fill ourselves with certain things, and some of those things aren't wrong. But you want to be careful that you don't fill yourself with those things. You want to make sure that you're being filled with the things of God if you want to be filled with the Spirit. So if I fill myself for 6 hours a day with politics, and I'm kind of a political guy, I could find myself filled with that. If I fill myself with 6 hours a day of news, I can be filled with that. If I fill myself with 6 hours a day of sports, that's what I'll be filled with. Now, those things aren't wrong. You want to stay in touch, follow your team and all that. But what you fill yourself with is what you're going to be filled with. And that's just the reality. So if you want to be filled with the Spirit, and he's writing to people who had received the Holy Spirit, been empowered by the Holy Spirit, but then he says you need to be filled with the Spirit. So you want to fill yourself with the things of God. So I put that out there, and hopefully you think that through and make sure that that's what you're doing. You always want to ask yourself, what is it that I'm filling myself with? So we went through the first seven verses last week, and it continues in his ministry there in Ephesus. We pick it up in verse 8, and it says, he entered the synagogue and began speaking boldly for 3 months. And I've underlined 3 months just to give us a little bit of time period. And in my Bible, it says, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. I always like when I have the opportunity to highlight how Paul did ministry. You'll remember as we traveled through back in Acts chapter 9, and we talked about this a few weeks ago. In Acts chapter 9, the year was 36 AD. Paul becomes a believer, and when he becomes a believer, he's full of zeal, and he wants everybody to get it. And so you'll recall, it says he was talking and arguing, and we highlighted that word, suzeteo, with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. And that's interesting because when Paul first becomes a believer, he thinks he can out-argue somebody into God's kingdom. If you can out-argue them, then they'll believe. And not only does nobody believe, nobody gets saved, nobody becomes a believer, but the result is they just want to kill him. And so Paul goes through 10 years, we'd say, in obscurity. Nobody hears from Paul for 10 years, and it's in that time that God is doing a work in Paul's life so that when he comes back on the scene again, we saw it a few weeks ago, and we'll see it in the future, it will say things like here on your outline, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning, and that word is dialegomai, from where we get the English word dialogue. He's just talking with people, just talking with people. He had to come to the place where he understood nobody gets argued into God's kingdom. All it does is make people mad. So his message never changed, but how he communicated it did. So he's there for 3 months, and then verse 9 it says, but some were becoming, and you want to pay close attention to the wording here, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, they're speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, and you want to underline 2 years, again, just for time understanding, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Couple of things as we move through this. First of all, verse 9, it says, but some were becoming hardened. And not everybody, but some. Many in the synagogue were becoming believers, and they would follow Paul, and they would embrace the gospel. But some were, and my translation, it says, most of your Bibles will still convey, they were becoming hardened. The idea here is that they're hearing. Paul's there for 3 months. They're hearing, but they're not receiving. And as they reject and reject and reject, they just become more hardened and hardened and hardened. And there is a biblical principle there where if you don't receive, over time, your heart becomes hardened and hardened and hardened, and that's what we see. They began speaking, those who are hardened, speaking evil of the way. In most places in that time period, people weren't called Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch, but around the world they were called mostly people who were part of the way. Now, the reason they were called part of the way or of the way is that they believed, as we do, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, they believed that so much that they were referred to as people of the way. They believed that Jesus was the way. So some are becoming hardened, and what I love about what Paul does, verse 9, it says, but when some are becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he just withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning, and we'll come back to that word reasoning again, daily in the school of Tyrannus. One of the things that we notice about Paul is that Paul never forces his agenda. He did that early in his ministry, but he doesn't do that now. You can write that down. Jesus would say, any place that does not receive you, or to listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust from the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. Just don't spend your time trying to make people who don't want to hear it, try to make them hear it. So he settles in the school of Tyrannus. Now, what's interesting about that is that Tyrannus just means tyrant. You could literally say school of the tyrant. I don't think that that's what they really meant to say, but it's interesting. So there, Paul is teaching, and it says he's going to do that for 2 years. Now, there are some ancient manuscripts that add the phrase, when it says he was teaching there for 2 years, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. in the afternoon. And the reason that's added, and it's not in our Bibles, and most people think that that was just an addition for clarification, is that in the world at that time, people would go to work about 7 a.m., they'd go to about 11 a.m., and then they'd take a few hours off in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, and they'd do something else. They'd have some recreational time. And so then at 4 o'clock, they'd all come back to work and they'd continue on. So it appears that it's in this time period that Paul takes that time every single day, and he's just teaching to whoever would listen. And the result of that is that in verse 10, it says this took place for 2 years, so that, and here's the result, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it's in this time that he's in this school that people are coming, they're learning, they're hearing, and then they're going out and they're sharing. It says that everybody in Asia heard the message, which is the entire country. And there's no way that Paul could have done that by himself, but he's there in this one place. And as he's there, people are coming, hearing, getting it, they're going out, and they're sharing it. Now, the reason that's important, and Paul does this for 2 years, some people will say, you know, the church did, you know, for the first 300 years, the church never had a building, and the church did just fine. And people will say that. But we notice, and you want to write this down, but Paul's most productive ministry took place when he moved into a permanent facility. And it says, this took place for 2 years there in your outline, so that, and here's the outcome, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And it's true. There's just something about people having a place they can go, knowing when they can go there, and God just uses that. You know, we were a church for 11 years, and we were at the high school. And when we finally moved into this facility, our church doubled the first week. And God really used just having a permanent facility to be able to reach people. People knew this is where we are and this is where we'd be. And so God uses that. Well, that's not what I want to talk about today. So we're going to go to verse 11. And it says, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So when you read this, I grew up as a kid reading this, and I always thought it's kind of odd. So there's a few things that we need to know. First of all, when it says handkerchiefs or aprons, in the original language, this means sweat rags. The idea is that when Paul would work in the morning, he would use a rag and he would wipe his forehead, and that's the rags that it's talking about. They would be taking those out. And in verse 11, it says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And of course, the extraordinary miracles are that handkerchiefs and aprons were being carried out from his body to the sick, and they were being healed. So there's some things that we need to know about this. Is God calling us to have a ministry where we take sweat rags and we hand them out to people and they are healed? Well, a couple of things that we might want to know. First of all, I've taken this from the literal translation, and it says, mighty works also not common. I want you to underline, not common, was God working through the hands of Paul. If you have the King James or the New King James, it would say unusual miracles. If you have the NIV or the New American Standard, it would say extraordinary or extraordinary. The wording here tells us, and you want to write this down, that these miracles were not common. This doesn't happen in Paul's ministry anywhere else. This is just something that God was doing right here. He's not saying that miracles were uncommon, but using sweat rags to be carried to people was uncommon. That's not typically what God did. The message for us would be that you don't want to expect them, and you want to write that down. Don't expect that to take place. There was nothing magical or spiritual in the rags themselves, but we would say that would be the place where people's faith was released. Now, when we first began the book of Acts, I mentioned this is where somebody's faith was released. And I said, does that make sense? And you looked at me with a very blank stare. So I want to take a minute and explain faith being released and hopefully to give at least a little bit of grasp to this. Do you remember the story in the Gospels where the lady has the issue of blood and Jesus is coming through and she says, if I can just touch his garment? Remember that great story? Well, I put that story there on your outline and I've condensed it a little bit. Just a few things to consider. A woman who had suffered from a flow of blood for 12 years kept saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall be restored to health. And Jesus turned around and seeing her, he said, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Now, there's a couple of things in that story. First of all, there is nothing supernatural about the robe that Jesus was wearing. There's a conversation from the Old Testament about the hem, but there's nothing really supernatural about the robe that he's wearing. And we know that because in another gospel, Jesus turns around and says, who touched me? And the disciples turn around and say, who touched you? You're like, people are like pushing in on you from all different, everybody's touching you. But so not everybody was being healed, but she was. This lady was being healed. And so she believed that if she could just touch his garment, then she would be healed. So she works her way through the crowd and she touches his garment. And we would say that's where her faith was released. She believed, I just touch his garment. Now, Jesus does not turn around and say, woman, my garment has made you well. He doesn't say that. He says, woman, your faith has made you well. It was what she believed, and she believed as she touched his garment. So when she touched his garment, we would say that was the point of contact for her faith to be released. She believed if I touched him, then that would take place. So in our story, there's nothing magical or spiritual about Paul's sweat rags, but the people believed, whether they touched them or they came in contact, whatever, that they would be healed. And God apparently uses it, but he tells us this is not common. This is not common. And so a couple of things as we go. First of all, in verse 11, it says God was performing, just so we know. God's doing this, not Paul. And then in verse 11 also, it says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried. What's important to know there is that they were carried, they weren't sent. So Paul's not sending these things out. There's somebody who gets hold and they say, I want to carry this to somebody. This is not something that Paul was doing, sending them out. It's something that people were carrying out. So this is a very far cry from what you might see on TV when somebody's on TV and they say, I can do it really good, by the way. I won't, though. But if you send me $1,000, I will send you an anointed prayer cloth. And as you have this prayer cloth, because I've prayed over it, and I will send this to you if you send me $1,000. But that's not what Paul was doing. That's not what Paul was doing. He wasn't sending it to people, and he wasn't attaching, send me $1,000. And although you see that on TV, and it's always, you know, send me $1,000, and I will send you, you know, this prayer cloth. And if you've been around long enough, you know that stuff like this really burns me up. I mean, I get really mad about that when I see somebody on TV and they say, send me $1,000 and I will send you a prayer cloth. And what burns me up is that there are good Christians who will send them $1,000 well knowing that I'll do it for $500. And so I don't know why they do that. Thanks for laughing at that. Also important, and you notice it says, handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. This was unusual. God didn't typically operate in this way, but you get in this. God so wanted to see people healed that he was willing to go outside of the box because that's what he wanted. And so you see that taking place. Well, verse 13, it says, but also some Jewish exorcists, some of your Bibles say vagabonds, who went from place to place, these are traveling exorcists, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus. Now, most of our Bibles say, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. I'll show you something in a moment. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So they're going around, and this is what they're doing. So first of all, I want to highlight this person, seven sons of this one they call a chief priest of Sceva. Or Sceva, who calls himself a chief priest. Can I just put the map up real quick? Keep in mind that this is Ephesus over in Asia, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. If you were actually a Jewish chief priest, you would not be over in Turkey. You would be down in Jerusalem. You'd be in Israel where the temple is. So this appears to be a name that this person has given to himself in order to convince people that there's something special about him. And so he calls himself a Jewish chief priest. And that seems to make the most sense. Also interesting, in verse 13, it says that they're saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. If you look in the original language, it's actually much more interesting. They're saying, and the ESV brings it out there on your outline, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So they are saying the Jesus because they don't actually have a relationship with Jesus. And so we're going to kick you out by the Jesus over here that Paul talks about is the idea. Not having a relationship with Jesus, they don't have the authority to use his name. Only believers have that authority. So verse 15, it says, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So that didn't go as well as they had thought. We missed something in the original language. Let me just highlight something very, very quickly. I put the verse there on your outline. It says, the evil spirit answering said, Jesus, I know. And the word there in the original language is gnosko. It means we know about Jesus very intimately. We know all about Jesus. And then they say, and I am acquainted with Paul. And that word there is epistemi. And that means being very familiar. And to know gnosko is much deeper. But yeah, we're very, very familiar with Paul. We've had conversations about him. And we know exactly who you're talking about. But then it says, but who are ye? And the idea is that these demonic entities, they know who their enemies are. They know about Jesus. And they know about Paul. But who are you? The idea is they only know and are worried about those who'd actually be a threat to them. But they don't bother to know these people because there's nothing that these people have that can actually have any effect on them. From this and throughout the rest of the Bible, we get that demons are real, they're knowledgeable, they speak, and they are powerful. They're powerful. They're not forces. They're not impersonal forces. They have personality. We would say they have an absolute destiny. You recall that when Jesus is confronted by the guy who goes as legion, we are legion for we are many, they run up to Jesus and they say, have you come to torment us before the time? They know what their destiny is. So they think, they have personality, and they are incredibly wicked. So verse 16 again, it says, and the man whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And when this happens, it's going to trigger something in the church. So notice verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and all the and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. But pay attention to verse 18. Many also of those who had believed, and you want to underline that, those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced, in my Bible it says practiced, magic, brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found 50,000 pieces of silver. So that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. We'll talk about that in a minute. Sometimes when we read this passage, we think that people are coming to the Lord, and as they come to the Lord, they are renouncing the things that they've been part of. However, you want to keep in mind that at this point, Paul has been in Ephesus for 2 years, and the church is growing. And when you look at the actual wording, not just in English, in the original language, it implies, and I put it there in your outline, many also of those who had believed. And all of your Bibles will imply that these are believers. They've been a believer for a while, but something, they see something here, and it's having an effect. Those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And so from that we get, and you want to write this down, the Sons of Sceva event caused many believers, and that's what we underlined in the verse, to renounce practices that were tied to the demonic. They were tied to the demonic. Apparently, before the Sons of Sceva event, these people who were part of the church were participating in things, and they didn't see them as a really big deal. It's just, you know, we're just kind of doing this thing. It's not really a big deal. So they saw their actions in more of an innocent light. And then this happens, and all of a sudden they realize that there's a demonic component to some of the things that we're doing. You and I live in a day, a time, where many Christians are very much like the believers in Ephesus, who participate in things that we think are innocent, and yet we don't realize that some of those things actually have a demonic component to them. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, as Moses is writing, he lays it out and he says, there in your outline, don't practice divination, sorcery, fortune-telling, witchery, casting spells, holding seances, are channeling with the dead. People who do these things are an abomination to God. And then he says, be completely loyal to God, your God. So things like Ouija boards, seances, going to palm readers, fortune tellers, many people who profess to be believers think, well, it's just, you know, we're just having some fun. But there's a demonic component to that. And Moses says, don't do that, because he knew that that can connect you with something you don't want to be connected with. In Jeremiah, it would say, don't act like the people who make horoscopes and try to read their fate and future in the stars, for it's all a pack of lies. One of the things that you learn, you know, so even just reading the horoscope attaches you. It opens up a doorway, and we'll talk about that. People who are involved in spiritual warfare ministries will always tell you that in their experience and based on what the Bible says, that when people involve themselves in these things, it always allows a demonic connection in their life. If you've ever saw the movie The Exorcist, I've never seen it, but it's actually based upon a true story where there's a kid who was 14 years old whose aunt taught him to play with the Ouija board. And you can look that up online. It's a fascinating story. But it opened a door. It opened a door. So even in our world and in our church, there are things that can creep in. So for instance, over the course of the last 22 years, there's one question that we are asked all the time. And the question is, can we have a yoga group here at Calvary? Can we get together and do yoga? We'll even call it Christian yoga. Yoga is Yoga is Hinduism. There's no way to separate that. Even in Webster's dictionary, non-believers, when they define yoga, so I put that there in your outline from Webster's, yoga is a Hindu theistic philosophy teaching the suppression of all activity of body, mind, and will in order that the self may realize its distinction from them and attain liberation. Doesn't sound like anything related to Jesus. One of the books that I've so appreciated reading that covers this is by a guy named Steve Bancard. Steve Bancard came out of the New Age movement, and he wrote a book called The Second Coming of the New Age because it's permeating the church. And there's a section called Yoga in the Church. And he says a couple of things, and I won't read the whole thing, but I would like to read a couple of lines. The word yoga itself means union in reference to unity between the individual self and the universal self, between one's individual consciousness and the universal consciousness. In Hinduism, God is always like a force, like you have in Star Wars. It's not a personal. And he says, first of all, you have to understand that yoga is not a physical practice with a spiritual component. It's a spiritual and religious practice with a physical component. To say yoga is a matter of posture, breathing, and stretching is like saying that taking communion at church is like a matter of eating a snack, or getting baptized is simply a matter of rinsing off. Pretty strong words. Then he talks about the certain stretches. When you do stretches in yoga, those stretches are designed to pay homage to a certain god. All their stretches pay homage to a certain god. So for instance, some stretching positions such as the Surya Namaskar, I'm probably mispronouncing it, is the sun salutation, and the Chandra Namaskar, which is the moon salutation, were invented for the worship of celestial bodies. He goes on to say, the Bible tells us to abstain from things offered to idols, which would include postures named after pagan deities, and that our bodies are to be living sacrifice to the one and true God. And so when you participate in some of these things, you open yourself up. You open yourself. So the Bible says you want to stay away and you want to be very careful what you participate in, which is why. When Paul, after what goes on here in the church of Ephesus, later on, he will write a letter back to the church. And he will say to the church in Ephesus, and he doesn't say it to any other church, but he says it to this church. He says there on your outline, I'm actually going out of order, go down one verse. Ephesians 4, he says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Another translation says, do not give the devil a foothold. A foothold is just a small place where you can grab on and just hang on. And so what Paul is saying is when we participate in some of these things, we're not opening the door wide open, but we're giving just a foothold for him to reach in and grab on. So Paul was concerned that believers in Ephesus would go back to some of the practices and they would allow the devil to have a foothold in their life. So he writes back to Ephesus, and Ephesus, the Ephesian letter, has the strongest spiritual warfare teaching anywhere in the Bible. So for instance, it will be in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, he will say, put on the armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And I've underlined devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but spiritual forces. And again, the strongest, and you can read the rest of it later on, but the strongest teaching on spiritual warfare comes from the book of Ephesus back to this town where these things are taking place. One of Satan's biggest schemes is to convince us that some of the things that we participate in, they don't really matter. And Paul's very clear, don't even give the devil a foothold to get into your life. So with that, did you at least find that interesting? So let me just very quickly, as we wrap this up, some things that we see as far as removing spiritual bondage from our lives and from our families. First of all, we notice that they confessed it. In verse 18, it says, many of those who believed kept coming and confessing. As they confessed it, they renounced it. They're just not doing this anymore. But then verse 19, it says, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So they destroyed it. They didn't give it to somebody else. They didn't throw it away. They destroyed it. They didn't want it getting in the hands of somebody else because they believed that there was a real power attached to those things. When it says 50,000 pieces of silver, typically a piece of silver was considered to be a day's wage by the average worker. So it'd be more than 200 years' wages, we'd say. And then verse 20, and I've put it there on your outline, the result is, it says, so powerfully was the word of God increasing and prevailing. When they did this, the word of God became powerful and it began to increase. So here's what I want to say. Write this down. There was power when they burned the junk. If you're here today and you do not sense God's power in your life, you feel like, you know, we talk about this power, power to live, and, you know, I see things happening in my family, I would encourage you, do an evaluation, do an inventory of what's in your house, what's taking place, and make sure that you're not allowing something to come in that's giving Satan a foothold. And what you'll find is when you remove those things, power is once again released in your life. Find that interesting today? So again, consider, and make sure that you're on God's side of the argument. And remember, this was a church that was involved in things, and I thought, it's not really a big deal. But then they realized it's a bigger deal than we thought. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the empowering. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us any practices, any things that we might have in our house, any activities that might in some way be attaching us to a spiritual entity that's not from you. Spiritual or demonic forces that seek to get a foothold in our lives and in our families. And we pray, God, as you reveal those things, we will renounce them, we'll destroy them, put them behind us, and then move on in your power. We want to be the people of God that you've called us to be. I pray, God, you keep each and every one of us till we meet again. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.